Well, good afternoon, you intrepid souls. Let's turn to 1 Chronicles chapter 10. 1 Chronicles chapter 10. Some of you may have noticed in the second meeting today, our brother Russell Horn came up and slipped me a little note. As far as I know, this note has not been rescinded. It says, go 20 minutes over. Did you want this back or no? Okay. Very good. All right. 1 Chronicles chapter 10. Now the Philistines fought against Israel, and the men of Israel fled from before the Philistines and fell down slain in Mount Gilboa. And the Philistines followed hard after Saul and after his sons, and the Philistines slew Jonathan and Abinadab and Malchishua, the sons of Saul. And the battle went sore against Saul, and the archers hit him, and he was wounded of the archers. Then said Saul to his armor-bearer, draw thy sword and thrust me through therewith, lest these uncircumcised come and abuse me. But his armor-bearer would not, for he was sore afraid. So Saul took a sword and fell upon it. Verse 13 says, so Saul died for his transgression, which he committed against the Lord, even against the word of the Lord, which he kept not, and also for asking counsel of one that had a familiar spirit, excuse me, to inquire of it, and inquired not of the Lord, therefore he slew him, and turned the kingdom unto David the son of Jesse. Well, we traveled another 1,000 miles, rather 1,000 years, and we're just about at the 1,000 B.C. point here at the beginning of chapter 11. David's about 1,000 B.C. Abraham, 2,000. Noah, 3,000. Adam, 4,000 approximately. And so we now have moved through the genealogies, and the genealogies are adjusted so that we end up with the family of Kish at the end of chapter 9. And the reason for that is that the historian is bringing us to the point where we will be reminded of King Saul. King Saul was the first king of the United Kingdom, not Great Britain, of course, but the United Kingdom of the 12 tribes. Although at that point he was not providing very sound leadership and really only had a few tribes follow after him. And the sad thing about Saul, of course, the sad thing about Saul is that all we have recorded is his death. You notice that. We come to the end of chapter 9, where we have the end of the genealogy, and we break in chapter 10 to Saul on the battlefield, sore wounded, his son's dead, and he commits suicide. Well, now remember the four things that we're looking for in Chronicles? Remember what they were? There are clarifications, repetitions. There are additions and deletions. All right? So this is one of the clarifications. When we get to the end of 1 Samuel, the story tells us that Saul committed suicide. But in chapter 1 of 2 Samuel, we have another story. An Amalekite comes in and says, actually, he didn't die of his own wounds. He couldn't even kill himself properly. I mean, he was a failure at everything else. And he couldn't even kill himself. And I had to kill him. Thinking, no doubt, that he was going to get a rather sizable reward for killing David's enemy. And instead, David called Benaiah to hack him to pieces for having touched the Lord's anointed. So this is the first case in a clarification. We are told this is the way it was. This is exactly what happened. Saul killed himself. The man who played the fool, and we have at the end of the little story now, all we have is his death on Mount Gilboa, but then we have God's assessment, and this is added. This is something new to the story. God assessed the story in verses 13 and 14, and he tells us why people perish. Number one, what Saul did that he should not have done, and secondly, what he did not do, which he should have done. He died for his transgression, which he committed against the Lord. And he asked counsel of a witch. And he did not ask counsel of the Lord. Therefore, he slew him and turned the kingdom to David, the son of Jesse. Now, this will help us in keeping our history straight. If we remember now, 1st and 2nd Samuel and 1st and 2nd Kings are all one book. If you look in, if you've got a King James, excuse me, if you've got a King James, it'll say 1 Samuel, also known as 1 Kings. 2 Samuel, also known as 2 Kings. 1 Kings, also known as 3 Kings. 2 Kings, also known as 4 Kings. All right? So 1 and 2 Samuel, 1 and 2 Kings are really all one book. It just so happens that the scrolls only got so long, and then after a while it got a bit ungainly, so they lopped it off. So you have four scrolls that are actually one book, all right? And 1 and 2 Samuel, 1 and 2 Kings, you can more or less lay them down on top of 1 and 2 Chronicles. So then 1 Chronicles matches 1 and 2 Samuel, the life of Saul and David. As we noticed, Saul's life is heavily edited. Sorry, you have to bear with this cough, too. First and Second Samuel ends with the transition between David's kingdom and Solomon's kingdom, right? Well, First Chronicles and Second Chronicles also has the same transition, so that Solomon is brought to the throne while David is still king. And the reason is that God wants to overlap their two kingdoms, because he's going to use David's rule and Solomon's rule as two aspects of the rule of Christ. David's rule as the rejected shepherd, despised by his brethren, presented to Israel at the place of the skull, standing there with the dripping head of Goliath, offered to them as their savior, officially rejected, though the common people heard him. You know, it was the common people that said, David has slain his Saul has slain his thousands, but David is 10,000. But officially, David is rejected by his brethren. He's lost to the Gentiles for a time, and then finally comes back and is recognized and rules in Jerusalem over his people. Now, that's a prototype. That's a dress rehearsal for what's going to happen with the Lord Jesus. But Solomon's reign is a picture to us of the Lord's second coming in power and glory, when his glory will cover the earth as the waters cover the sea. All his enemies will be put down, and there will be a rule of 1,000 years of peace. So David's reign is a picture of the first coming of Christ, by and large, and Solomon's reign a picture of his second coming. And so these two kingdoms are knit together, so to speak. David is still living when Solomon comes to the throne, so that there's a bit of an overlap between these two kingdoms. So let's remember now, 1 Chronicles lines up more or less with 1 and 2 Samuel. 2 Chronicles more or less lines up with 1 and 2 Kings. Samuel and Kings were written as real time. This was the record of history as it happened. Whereas Chronicles is something different. Chronicles is God's edited view of Old Testament history. So as we read along the story in Chronicles, we will see certain things that God has added, deleted, corrected, or repeated for a specific purpose. Now, beginning in chapter 11, we have the life of David. Let's remember now what's happened here. Samuel begins with a wave crashing on the shore. It's the fall of the house of Eli. That's how the book of Samuel begins, right? The fall of the house of Eli. Eli's a fat old man sitting there. Instead of serving, he's just sitting. He has no spiritual perception. He can't tell the difference between being drunk and being in soul trouble. He thinks Hannah's drunk. His boys are committing the most heinous sins, and he won't rebuke them. And eventually his boys get involved in a debacle when they go down to fight against the Philistines, and they bring the Ark of the Covenant along as if it's some kind of a good luck charm. And the Philistines, hearing the shout of the Jews, it's counterproductive. They hear the shout and they think, boys, if we don't fight for our lives here, our kids are going to be slaves. The Israelites really mean business. And so instead of it actually heartening the Jews, it actually heartened the Philistines. And they went up against it, and they took the Ark of the Covenant, they took it down to the house of their god Dagon, and they put it in the house there, thinking to themselves, our God's bigger than your God, na 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 na, you know. That was the whole attitude. That's why they put it there. But in actual fact, when they came in the next morning, their god Dagon was on its face, because the scripture said, I shall have no other gods before me. How would you take on the Philistines? How would you humble them? You might think, well, these big boys, they need a big shock, and maybe we'll send them an earthquake, or maybe some tornadoes, or thunder and lightning, and well, God says, look, I can neutralize these big boys with some hemorrhoids and some mice. He sends little mice into their fields and into their harvest, and he sends hemorrhoids to them. And, of course, they think they've been taken on by the hemorrhoid god, so they make little gold hemorrhoid idols, and they put them in the Ark of the... I mean, this is what happens, you see, when people turn away from the Lord. They worship just about anything. And that's exactly where people are today. They worship mindless forces. I was down in Florida for some meetings. My wife flew down for a few days. We went over to Epcot. We walked through Epcot. And the whole thing is godless. And there's nothing of God in the thing from start to finish. And they're taking us through this little trip, you see. And they say, now look at, watch that. You see that little bright speck over there? Yeah, that's our universe so many hundreds of billions of years ago. Everything is this super condensed mass here, and then all of a sudden, you know, this big explosion, and all of a sudden we're traveling through all this foliage. And I say, well, you know, isn't evolution a wonderful thing? Like, where did this all come from? They don't tell you where the time came from, the space came from, the matter came from, the life came from, the order came from. They don't give you any of that. They just presume it all. And they would rather do that than presume God. Nothing plus nobody equals everything seems to them to be a logical explanation for what we have in the universe today. But the message of the Bible is that the nation of Israel was raised up as a divine protest against the nations, that God wanted people to know, I am not the hemorrhoid God. I am not the God of earthquakes. I am a personal God, a God who loves individuals and who wants to reveal himself to them, and that the forces that run the universe are not mindless, that there is a real person behind it all. And so, as we read the beginnings of the story of the Philistines down in their land, worshipping these mindless forces, finally they say to themselves, we better get this God out of here. He's too strong for us. He's too much for us. And they send God away. It's a sad thing, isn't it? Rahab the harlot, she heard what God did among the Egyptians, and she fled to him. She pled for that God to be her God. Whereas the Philistines, they remembered what God did among the Egyptians too. And they said, we better get him out of here. And they sent God away from them. And so the Ark of the Covenant came back, you remember, to Bet-Shemesh, eventually to the house of Obed-Edom. And all through the days of Saul, he had no spiritual appetite. He had no interest in spiritual things. He had no desire for God to have his rightful place among his people. And so the Ark sat down there until David came to the throne. And in the story, as it developed through the early chapters of Samuel, we see that God has a strategy. What is his strategy? when the priesthood has failed, God's solution was to take a little boy and slip him right into the priesthood, wasn't it? Samuel, Hannah prays, and here, I mean, the whole system is corrupt. The priesthood is gone. The people are going and living licentious lives. The Philistines are having a heyday. And there's one woman who lays hold of God. She understands God's strategy. He's looking for a few good men. And so she asks for a man-child that she might give him back to the Lord. And that man-child, that boy, Samuel, is slipped right into the house of Eli. And God uses him to speak for God in those dark days of declension. But then, as time goes by, we see the collapse of the kingship, of the monarchy. Saul now is having supper with a witch. He's lost touch with God. He has no contact with God. He's had the priesthood hacked to pieces by Doeg the Edomite. He's driven David from the throne. Once again, God slips a little boy into the picture. David is the seventh in his family. He's the runt of the litter. You notice that in the genealogies a few pages back in chapter 2. David is the seventh of seven. And God takes him and slips him right into the palace. And God prepares him through these circumstances so that someday David can take over the throne. Now, ultimately, of course, this is God's final strategy. He takes his own son and slips him into the human race. When the whole human race had collapsed, not now the priesthood, not now the monarchy, but the whole human race was in ruins, in tatters, and there was no hope left. God slipped his own dear son into the human race. Made of a woman, born under the law, the Lord Jesus came to provide the answer to man's desperate need. Now this tells us about God, you see. We're looking for the big stuff. We're looking for the spectacular things. But God overrules all of that. And he uses ordinary people like those gathered in this room. And he slips you into this factory. And he slips you into that school. And he slips you into that family. And he uses you as a beachhead to reach out into that realm and to establish his authority on the earth. That's how God goes about doing it. He doesn't use the great and the mighty. He uses ordinary people. And he accomplishes his purposes so that the work of Christ is not simply a great declaration of God's masterful purpose in Christ, but also God's purpose in you, that he intends to slip you in. And that's the word that the picture of the Lord Jesus, when he talked about the sower going forth to sow, and he sowed seed. In the first story, the seed is the word of God, but in the second story, the seed are the children of the kingdom. And the Lord takes you out like a handful of seed, and he takes this assembly, and he scatters you across Wichita. And he puts you in various communities and jobs, and he places you there as a kind of witness to grow up before God in a hostile environment. Not trying to pull out the weeds. That's not your job. In spite of what you hear in the evangelical world, it's not our job to pull weeds out. Because if you try to pull out the tares, it's the Christians who get damaged. And so our role, our responsibility, is to grow up before the Lord like a tender plant. It's not really until the harvest that we see the difference between the wheat and the tares. But we're here to be a representative for him. And you can be sure of this, that if God plants you in a factory, the enemy will come right along behind and he'll sow some tares there too. There will be people who will try to neutralize your influence in the place where you are. But they can't do it because you have the life in you. And the seed of your life will be reproduced and other seed will grow. and you will become, as Paul wrote of Epaphras, the first fruits of Achaia. Not the only one saved in Achaia. Not the only one saved in his family, but the first one saved. And Paul looked forward to a harvest. And that's exactly what's happened. Here, there, and everywhere, God has scattered his people in the most unlikely places. And as we grow up for him in this hostile world, we reproduce ourselves. And other people, they respond to the truth of God. And little by little, the harvest continues to grow. Now, in chapter 11, in the life of David, we have, first of all, those that gathered to him in Hebron. We read that in verse 1. Then all Israel gathered themselves to David unto Hebron. We have some flashbacks, however. We read in verse 11, those that gathered to him at Adullam. And in chapter 12, in verse 1, those that came to him to Ziklag. Now, we have these three stages when people came. First of all, at Adullam. Adullam was the time of David's rejection. He was persona non grata in the palace. He'd been driven out to live like an animal, hiding in the hills. And those who came to him, by and large, were the people who had nothing to lose and everything to gain. Those in debt, in despair, destitute, discouraged, they were the ones that came to David. And you know, basically, this is what happens in the preaching of the gospel. The people who come to Christ, by and large, in the day of Christ's rejection, are the people who have everything to gain and nothing to lose. I spoke to a man one time from India, and I said, tell me, were you Muslim or Hindu? And he said, well, our family, actually, we were Christians for several generations back. But he said, originally, we were untouchables. He said, you know, when the gospel came to India, we were the ones who embraced the gospel because we had nothing to lose, everything to gain. And the Lord Jesus himself said, how hard is it for a rich man to enter into heaven? So when we try to make the gospel a middle-class phenomenon, we may be doing the wrong thing. By and large, it's the poor, it's the people who have nothing to lose and everything to gain who really respond to the gospel. And these people who gathered to Adullam, they were really a bunch of misfits. And yet they... They went forth to do exploits for God. And by and large, while Paul was lounging under his pomegranate tree in the farthest part of Gibeah, David and his men were out doing the work of God, protecting the people of God, advancing the kingdom. And it was these men that came to him at Adullam. Now, the record of David's mighty men is given, and this is by and large a repetition of what we have in 2 Samuel. I think it's chapter 23. Then we have the story of Ziklag, and you'll remember the story of Ziklag comes right at the end of 1 Samuel. This is just before, actually, this is a flashback. This is just before the death of Saul. David has been so demoralized that he's gone over to the Gentiles. And some people have faulted him for that and said David never should have done that. The fact was that David only had one other option. He had his back to the wall. His other option was actually to fight against his own people. And he didn't want to do that. And so he gets kicked out of the Philistine army. He comes to Ziklag. The city has been burned with fire. His family is gone. His own men are ready to stone him to death. Talk about a bad day at the office. This man's really disheartened. And this is what it says. David encouraged himself in the Lord. In other words, it would be great if there were people running around slapping each other on the back and say, be encouraged, brother. But the fact is that a lot of times that's not true. Fortunately, we have a little do-it-yourself encouragement kit. God gives it to us. And when everything else is discouraging, there's one place that's always encouraging. And that's the Lord. Right? He shall not fail nor be discouraged, said Isaiah concerning the Lord Jesus. He had lots to discourage him. His own disciples forsook him and fled. His Jewish people rejected, despised him, and crucified him. His own creatures. He had lots to discourage him, but he was not discouraged. And he carried on to the end, for the joy that was set before him, kept his eye heavenward, knew that ultimately God would vindicate him, and he kept on to the end of the story. Well, the same is true of David. At the end of the story, we discover that not a thing is lost. They regain all the treasures, all the family members, everything is restored to them, and within 24 hours of Ziklag, David hears that he's been made the king. Saul is dead on the slopes of Gilboa, and David is the king. How often in our lives, when things seem the bleakest, it's just the darkest hour before the dawn. And if only we could keep our eyes on the Lord and not be discouraged by what's around us, not by looking to our brethren, they'll only discourage us, not by looking in, not by looking back at your own failure, or looking ahead to possibly Saul chasing him down. David looked up. It was the only direction left to him, and he encouraged himself in the Lord. So 1 Chronicles chapter 11 and 12 deal primarily with those years until he becomes the king. And nothing is said about the bitter rivalry between Saul's house and Joab, about the revolt of Ish-bosheth, or the death of Abner, or Asahel, or Amasa, what 2 Samuel 3 calls a long war. That's all left out. Again, God is cutting to the chase. He's fast-forwarding past this to get to the place where David takes up the throne. David takes rule in the land of Israel. And so we read at the end of chapter 12 about some of these men that David had with him. And there are some real bright spots here in Chronicles, if we can just catch them. For example, in verse 32, the children of Issachar, which were men that had understanding of the times to know what Israel ought to do, and of Zebulun, such as went forth to battle, expert in war, with all instruments of war, 50,000, who could keep rank, they were not of double heart. There are other such phrases all the way through this section, individuals and groups of individuals who were faithful in their own sphere. We read a little later on, of people who, let's see if I can find this quickly, chapter 12 and verse 8, the Gadites, that separated themselves to David into the hold of the wilderness, men of might, men of war, fit for the battle, that could handle shield and buckler, whose faces were like the faces of lions, and were as swift as the roes upon the mountains. God's people, you know, we really ought to be militant, but we need to know who the enemy is. We need to fight the right enemy. And all through this section, we have these little commentaries, these asides concerning groups of individuals. At the towards the end of chapter 5, remember Reuben? What a poor character he was. Only grace would call Jacob's blessing of Reuben a blessing. How would you like to be blessed like this? Reuben, my firstborn, the excellency of my strength, thou shalt not excel, unstable as water. It's really poor, isn't it? Thank God for Moses, the intercessor, who prayed, let Reuben live and not die, and let not his men be few. But here, this is the only bright thing we read about Reuben in the whole of the Bible, in 1 Chronicles chapter 5 and verse 18. The sons of Reuben and the Gadites and half the tribe of Manasseh, valiant men, men able to bear buckler and sword, to shoot with bow, and skillful in war, were 44,700 that went down out to war. And they made war with the Hagarites, with Jetur, and with Nephish, and Nodab. And they were helped against them. And the Hagarites were delivered into their hand, and all that were with them. For they cried to God in the battle, and he was entreated of them, because they put their trust in him. Say, thank God for Chronicles. the only bright thing said about Reuben all the way through the Bible. And some of you didn't even bother to read it. You skipped over it, didn't you? God notices individuals. God notices. He never gives up on anybody. You know, we tend to do that. Was it George Bernard Shaw who said, "My tailor is the only one who takes new measurements every time we meet. Everybody else just works on the old measurements." And sometimes, you know, we say, "Well, yeah, I knew him when he was younger, and his dad was like that. And his grandpa was like that, too, you know." In other words, it's like you can never break out of this thing. Well, here was Reuben. He was a dud. He was a failure. And he was supposed to be the firstborn. He was supposed to be the leader in the tribe. And he had no sense of it. You know, he never seemed to catch on when his little brother had been taken away, had supposedly been put to death. Reuben had tried to intercede for him, but he'd failed utterly in the thing. He came back and his brother Joseph had been sold into slavery. Well, then eventually, you know, they go down to Egypt to get corn, and when they come back, Joseph, who has disguised himself, says to them, "You don't come back unless you bring Benjamin." So finally, they get so hungry that they're driven back to Egypt. And Jacob says, "I can't send Reuben, too. I can't send Benjamin." So Reuben steps up. Now, this guy's supposed to be a leader, okay? He steps up and he says, "Look, Dad, I'll tell you what. I'll take responsibility for Benjamin." Oh, you did a good job with Joseph. Yeah. "I'll take responsibility for Benjamin. And if anything happens to him, why don't you take my two boys and kill them?" Oh, that's smart. Yeah. "Your youngest boy dies, so to get over your grief, kill a couple of your grandchildren." That would really help, wouldn't it? I mean, the guy is just not thinking. And eventually, Judah is the one who steps in and is recognized as the leader in the tribe. And yet here, hidden away in Chronicles, where we might miss it, is this glorious recognition of the Reubenites. People who had lost out on leadership. You don't think there are Reubenites among us today? Who of us comes up to our measure? Who of us really measures up to what God had in mind for us? And some of us, we look back in our lives and we think we're Reubens, we're failures. In the time of crisis, we waffled. We were unstable as water. If you want to know the answer to that, of course, you go over to James chapter 1 and you find the solution to people who are unstable as water. James, who is the New Testament Jacob, gives us an answer to that. But now notice this, that these men of Manasseh in 1 Chronicles chapter 12 and Zebulun, they knew certain things. They understood the times. Christians, we ought not to be like those who are asleep. We ought to understand the times. We ought to understand what's happening in the world, not be fooled by it. Now, it doesn't mean that we have to watch the evening news every night. We have to know all the grisly details. But we, if we read our scripture, we should not be fooled as to the times. "You know the times, brethren," said Paul. And he's got a graphic description of the last days for us in his letters to Timothy and Titus. And we need to understand the times. We need to understand how people think today so that we can make contact with them and reach them. And you notice, too, they not only understood the times, but they knew what Israel ought to do. They had a sense of direction. It wasn't simply that they were moving along with the times. They understood where the world was going, but they also understood where God's people ought to be going. You know the problem with sheep? When they're nibbling, when they're eating, their eyes are 2 inches off the ground. That's why they need overseers. They need men who can look down the road a bit, because a sheep, you can't see past the first rise, you know. And we need people among us who stand up on their hind legs and take a good look and say, "Look, this is dangerous. Watch out for this." And we need to listen to them. They had an understanding of the times and what Israel ought to do. And then you'll notice these men of Zebulun, they were expert in war. They knew how to use their equipment. They could keep rank and they were not of a double heart. You know, being single-hearted, or the New Testament puts it, to have a single eye, is absolutely essential if you're going to be a faithful servant for Christ. If you start getting entangled in the affairs of this life, so that that's what's the most important thing to you, that's what always occupies your mind, you will never do great things for God. God will not be able to use you among His people. You'll have your affections and your energies sapped by this world. And here were people who were able to keep rank. In other words, they could work together with others. And they were not of a double heart. So, such were the men that gathered to David. Wonderful men. And we have a little added commentary at the end of chapter 14. And the fame of David went out into all lands, and the Lord brought the fear of him upon all nations. That's a little added commentary as to why David was successful. And if you're going to have an influence in Wichita, if you're going to have an influence in the place where you work and where you live, it won't be because you're a sparkling character, you know. It will be because the Lord will bring influence, your influence for Christ, upon their lives. We see that in the early church. These similar assessments, these comments, these approval ratings that God gives all the way through the book of Acts. So the word of God spread and was multiplied. God, the Lord added to the church daily those who were being saved. And fear came upon all the people, and so on. All these phrases that are used through the book of Acts. The success in the book of Acts was not because they had slick advertising and clever approaches. Ultimately, though we need to know how to use our weapon, we need to know how to keep rank, we need to know to understand the times, we need to know what Israel ought to do, ultimately our victory comes because it's the Lord who does it. The battle is the Lord's, and He wins the victory. Now in chapter 15, we have some additional information about the sons of Kohath and Merari and Gershon and so on, added to the Chronicles, the ordering of the priesthood and the singers. And we have in chapter 16, David's appointment of the Levites added, and a composite psalm, which is bits and pieces of the psalms that he'd already written, and he put them together as a kind of patchwork quilt, a memorial psalm in chapter 16, beginning in verse 8. When we get to chapter 17, we have one of the very interesting sequels or sections in David's life. Things have settled down. The Ark of the Covenant has been brought up. He's taken the city of Jerusalem. He's built himself a palace. Things seem to be going fairly well for David. And he's sitting there one day in his palace, and he thinks to himself, you know, this isn't right. I got a nice palace. Everybody else is living in a nice home. It's only God that's still living in a tent. So he says to Nathan the prophet, Nathan, I think we ought to build a palace for God too. And Nathan says, sounds like a great idea, David. Do what's in your heart. Don't bother checking with the Lord, you know. So Nathan goes home to Beddybye, gets into his jammies, climbs into bed. And the Lord says, Nathan, excuse me, just before you drop off to sleep here, could I clarify a few things with you? Would you mind going back to David tomorrow and tell him a thing or two? Listen to these words. Verse 3, came to pass the same night, the word of God came to Nathan, saying, Go and tell David my servant, thus saith the Lord, Thou shalt not build me an house to dwell in. For I have not dwelt in a house since the day that I brought up Israel to this day, but have gone from tent to tent, from one tabernacle to another. Wheresoever I have walked with all Israel, spake I a word to any of the judges of Israel, whom I commanded to feed my people, saying, Why have you not built me a house of cedars? Now therefore thus shalt thou say unto my servant David, Thus saith the Lord of hosts, I took thee from the sheepcote, even from following the sheep, that thou shouldest be ruler over my people Israel. I have been with thee, whithersoever thou hast walked, have cut off all thine enemies from before thee, and have made thee a name like the name of the great men that are in the earth. Also I will ordain a place for my people Israel, and will plant them, and They shall dwell in their place, and shall be moved no more. Neither shall the children of wickedness waste them any more as at the beginning. And since the time that I commanded judges to be over my people Israel, moreover, I will subdue all thine enemies. Furthermore, I tell thee that the Lord will build thee an house. And it shall come to pass, when thy days be expired, that thou shalt go to be with thy fathers. I will raise up thy seed after thee, which shall be of thy sons, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build me an house, and I will establish his throne forever. I will be his father, and he shall be my son, and I will not take my mercy away from him, as I took it from him that was before thee. But I will settle him in mine house and in my kingdom forever, and his throne shall be established for evermore. Now, what's God saying to David here? First of all, Nathan, he says, I want you to remind David that I left Egypt with them in a tent. Remember that? I went camping with them. They pitched their tents, I pitched my tent. And I actually came down, humbled myself, and lived in a tent with my people. Imagine God humbling himself to live in a tent. The heaven of heavens could not contain him, and yet God gave as a design for a prefab building this tabernacle that they carried through the wilderness, and God dwelt among his people. Now, you remember that, David? Okay. During all the journeys, I've been living in a tent ever since. Did I ever complain? Did I ever say to the judges, look, enough of this, build me a nice place, a nice house of cedar? Did I ever say that? No. Oh, okay. Just to make it clear now, so you understand, I never complained living in a tent among my people. God loves nearness so much that having lived among his people in that tent all those years, when ultimately they did build him a house in the days of Solomon, and ultimately turned their back on that house, had their faces to the sun and their backs to the temple, and the glory of God left the temple and went back to heaven, and they didn't even notice, ultimately God came and pitched his tent among us again. Right? He came and tabernacled among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. And you know, he'll pitch his tent here again. The cry goes out in the book of the Revelation, the tabernacle of God is with men again. And once again, God will descend and make his presence known on this little planet. God never tires of living in the midst of his people. And if he must humble himself to live in a tent, he will do it, just so he can be close to you. Indeed, the message of the New Testament is this, that your body is a tent with tares, a tent that's falling apart. But while you are here living in this tent, God has moved in with you. And your body is the dwelling place of the Holy Spirit of God. It is a most humbling thing to think of it. And if the Lord Jesus were to come and visit your home, you'd want to give him the best, wouldn't you? You'd want to spend as much time with him as you could and say, oh, Lord, I'm sorry, tonight's bowling, you know, I'll be back in 2 or 3 hours. And I think you'd probably skip bowling if the Lord Jesus came to visit for a day or two. And yet how often in our lives, everything else seems to squeeze him out. He comes to live with us in our little tent down here. He humbles himself to do it. The second thing that God wanted Nathan to point out to David was this. In verse 7, now therefore thus shalt thou say to my servant David, thus saith the Lord of hosts, Jehovah Sabaoth, I took thee from the sheepcote, even from following the sheep, that thou shouldst be ruler over my people Israel. It seems that what he's saying here is this. David, was this your idea? Were you sitting there under the spreading tree one day looking after your sheep and thought to yourself, you know what, it'd be great. It'd be great if I was king. I wish I could be king. Wouldn't it be a wonderful idea? He said, David, it never crossed your mind. You were sitting there one day looking after your sheep, playing your little flute perhaps, when all of a sudden over the hill came one of the servants from home. David, now, I'll look after the sheep. Hurry, Samuel the prophet has come to visit in your home for the day. Samuel the prophet, what's he doing there? Well, you won't believe it. He's picking a king. A king? From our family? Yeah. He wants you to be there. The fact was that Samuel had already gone through all the boys twice over. Pretty humiliating thing. Big Eliab walking by, sticking out his pecs, you know, and trying to look kingly as he could. And Samuel thought to himself, I think this is the one. And God had to whisper to Samuel's heart, Samuel, please let's not do that again. Remember, they picked Saul because he was head and shoulders above everybody else until Goliath showed up. And Saul went hiding in his tent, and I had to bring little David up to finish the job for me. Don't look at the outside. I look at the heart. David came rushing in the door. The last thing on his mind was, I think I'd like to be king. God said, it was my idea, wasn't it? If it was my idea, why don't you just let me carry on and finish? Right? You see, so often, we start to second-guess God. I see this in my kids, you know. I want to take them out for an ice cream cone. And they're always second-guessing me. Dad, can we go here? Look, just leave the driving to us, okay? Well, can we have an ice cream? Well, I had some big plans, you know. And I want to just let Dad look after it. That's the happy way, just to trust me. And here we are, like little children, rushing on ahead and saying, oh yeah, well this would be a good idea then, wouldn't it? And the Lord has to say, excuse me, whose idea was this anyway? Was it your idea that I should come from heaven and die on a cross and save you and bring you into my family and redecorate heaven so you'd feel at home there and ultimately give you a glorified body like my son's and give you a joint bank account with him in heaven? And bring you into the family business and sit you on a throne and rule the universe? Was it your idea? Would you ever have thought that? No. It's too good to be true. Only God would have thought of it. Well, he did think of it. So instead of trying to second guess him all the time, you know, when I take groups to Israel, I get one person who always wants to be in front. We start down a street in Jerusalem, and pretty soon they're out in front. And we all turn left, and they're a quarter of a block down. And they run back and they catch up and 5 steps later they're out in front again. And if they do it once in a day, they'll do it a dozen times. Hey, excuse me, we're going in here. Oh, yeah, and then they come back. And they never seem to learn. Always running on ahead, always pushing on, trying to do it first, you see. David, listen. I'm right on schedule. I know what I'm doing. I know the end from the beginning because I happen to be there. At both the beginning and the end. So if you could just relax and walk in step with me instead of always pushing on ahead, I think we'd be a lot better off, you know? How oftentimes we do this in our lives, push on. Oh, there's a good idea. We start to see a little of the Lord's mind, and so we push on and then we have to back up. Oops. Okay, sorry, Lord. All right, let's try it. Let's try it your way. We'll just follow along. But then you'll notice, at the end of the chapter, at least verse 13, 14, the Lord has something else to say to David. Number one, have I ever complained? No. I like living among my people. I don't mind humbling myself to dwell among you. Number two, this was my idea, and it sure would be nice if you'd get out of the way and just let me carry on. Isn't that the intention behind these many phrases in the New Testament? Let the peace of God do its perfect work in you. Let the peace of God rule in your heart. Let patience have her perfect work. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. In other words, just get out of the way and let the Lord carry on. Let him do what he wants to do in your life. Don't try and second guess him. Say, Lord, I'm willing to do anything you want me to do, either this or this. He says, well, actually, how about something you haven't even imagined yet? Oh, well, yeah, that never crossed my mind. That's a good thing you're not planning, isn't it? I'm the one who's planning it. You just let me do it. Let the peace of God rule in your heart. Let patience have her perfect work. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. Just move out of the way and allow God to carry on. But then finally he says, do you think this is the end of the story, David? Is this it? Doodly-doo-dee-doo! The grand finale! We're going to have a palace for God in this little bump here in the middle of Israel. This little knob we call Mount Moriah, we'll smooth it off, we'll build up a nice little palace, and we'll all live happily ever after right here. Again, we have this problem, don't we? We start to think, well, we've arrived. Got the mortgage paid off, kept the crabgrass out of the lawn, got the kids raised. This is it, Lord. It couldn't get any better than this. He says, oh, please. This is not it. This is not your rest. There is a rest for the people of God. This is not it. This is not heaven, even a cheap facsimile of heaven. This isn't even close to what I have in mind for you. So don't settle down here. Don't drive your tent pegs in so deep, thinking, well, here we are. We've arrived now. God's given me a ministry. God's given me some opportunity here and given me a nice little family. And God says, wait a minute. This is just the dressing room. You haven't even come on stage yet. You haven't arrived yet. You haven't even left. When you arrive in that other world, you'll discover how cheap and tawdry and empty this world really is. You'll wonder what you ever saw in it. It will seem like you've been playing cardboard cutouts, sitting on the floor, cutting out little, you know, I watch my little girls and they work away and they have this whole little imaginary world there. And they put little cardboard two-dimensional clothes on little two-dimensional dolls. That's what this world is, folks. We're sitting around playing with these little cardboard cutouts, and we're so concerned because, ooh, I cut too far there. And we start crying, oh, you know, David tore the arm off this one. And hey, folks, this isn't it. This is a two-dimensional world. We're just training for reigning. We're just getting ready for the big world. And when we step out into it, it's going to take our breath away. We're going to wonder what we ever saw down here. Why did we ever give our hearts to it? Why did we ever weep over these little cardboard cutouts with their arms torn off? There's nothing here to cry for. David, listen. If you only understood what I have for you, not a few years over a few Israelites in a little country at the east end of the Mediterranean, but I shall establish my kingdom forever, and his throne shall be established forevermore. God has big, big ideas, God-sized ideas. He wants to use us now. He wants to fit us now. He wants to train us now. But he doesn't want us to live for now. We have to live in the now. But we have to live in the now for them, for the real world that is to come. And he gives us real tasks to do here. They aren't cardboard cutouts. There are real people to care for, and there's real work to be done. But it won't be till we get to the other side and he turns the whole thing inside out that we see what we've really been doing, what he's really been doing. Not so much what he's done through us, but what he's been able to do in us. You're really going to be like his son. It'll astound you. You say, Lord, how did you ever pull this off? I was so slow to learn, so cantankerous, so self-centered, so pig-headed. How did you do it? Well, he says, I loved you into it. I kept you off balance all the time. You kept falling into my arms and kept coming back to me with your skin knees and your tears. And you remember when I kissed them away and hugged you better? Well, that was all part of learning to be like my son. Yeah, I did it, didn't I? In spite of you, I did it. I justified you in spite of you. I sanctified you in spite of you. But you see, this is just like God. This is classic God, isn't it? To surprise us by joy, to always be working in ways that we never imagined. And we thought we had the whole thing figured out. This is how it'll be. And God said, well, I do have a few secrets left. My brother, Bill, I think he had his life pretty much all laid out. He had a wife and three kids and a job and
well, he pretty much had his mortgage paid off, and he was in pretty good shape financially, and had a nice little spot there right beside my folks. He'd moved in to help them, you know, as they got older. And the Lord pulled the old switcheroo and took his wife home to heaven. And now it's my folks that go in and help Bill. Now, my brother, this would be absolutely the last place he'd ever want to be up here. He's real private, real quiet. And when he was in St. Catharines working at a print shop, there was a Christian fellow that worked at the print shop, too, who was hearing impaired. And so my brother learned to speak fluently with his hands. And they could carry on a conversation even over the noise of the machines. Didn't make any difference. But when my brother's wife died, this Christian fellow came to him and said, you know, there are hundreds of hearing impaired people in Ontario who never get anybody to come and speak to them. Would you come and speak to them? And so my brother has spoken to five large congregations of hearing impaired people. And he doesn't have to say a word. And I say, well, isn't that just like God to do it? If you're willing, you say, well, I couldn't do this and I couldn't do that. And God says, well, I do have a few other options open. I run the universe, you know. We have a lot of openings. And if you're willing, I can custom design a job just for you. What a wonderful God he is. And here was David thinking, probably his big hope was someday he'd be the senior shepherd. You know? Big man. Instead of always being the runt of the litter, kicked around by his brothers, ah, we know you, the naughtiness of your heart. Not trying to come down and watch the battle. He could have said, what battle? Who's fighting? He was always being put down, you see. But he was willing to step down. He was willing to be gracious and to take that place, that low place. Willing to interpose his life for a sheep when nobody else was watching. God saw that. The day he went looking for a king, he found a shepherd who was willing to die for a sheep. And he thought to himself, that's the kind of king I need. And he selected David. You see, when God comes looking for elders, sometimes he finds a young fellow who leans over and picks up a dirty Kleenex that he didn't drop on the floor. Or a young man that helps an old lady out to the car, or sits down and talks to the children and says, hey, I like your mom and dad. They're good people. They love the Lord. You ought to be thankful for your parents. And God says, sounds like an elder in training to me. And he's looking for people like that, you see. People who'll be faithful in the little sphere they have. God said, I want a shepherd for my people, David. Looks like you're the man for the job. Well, it's interesting, isn't it, in the life of David in Chronicles that we have no mention of David's sins. Let's remember, this is the expurgated edition. This is the edition that God has written in the life of David, and with one exception, which we'll look at, there's no sin of David's recorded in Chronicles. It's the beginning of a process that will end up as we turn to the New Testament, where there isn't one of the sins of the saints mentioned. Not one. Even Lot is used as a good example. Who'd ever think of that but God? Where Sarah, laughing at the birth of Isaac, thinks, how is this ever going to happen, my Lord being old also? And the Spirit of God says, I think I can use this word Lord as a good example. And that's all he can salvage from this laugh of incredulity, picks it out and uses it as an example to encourage the sisters. So when you come to the New Testament, there's no record of the sins of the saints. And that's exactly how it will be when we get to heaven. It'll all be gone. Only grace can do it, you know. All the power of God can't do it. The wisdom of God can't do it. Only grace can do it. God's riches at Christ's expense. And the Lord Jesus, in going to the cross, paid the debt in full, included in the cross the cost of my retraining, knew every widget I'd break in learning the family business, and covered it all. Before ever I was saved, it was all paid in full. My sin, oh, the bliss of this glorious thought. My sin not in part, but the whole has been nailed to his cross, and I bear it no more. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord, O my soul. I know you find it hard to believe, but I'm almost perfect, you know. Just a shout. That's how close I am to it. A trumpet blast, the voice, and I'll see him as he is, and I'll be like him, and I'll never even want to sin again. Oh, I tell you, Christian, that's one of the things that is evidence that we are Christians, that we wrestle against sin. We don't like it. Oh, to think of a day when the cold thoughts won't rise in our hearts. The self-centered motives, the foolish word, it'll all be gone for good. And is it so I shall be like thy son? Is this the grace which he for me has won, Father of glory, thought beyond all thought into his own blessed likeness brought? That's going to happen. David's sin with Bathsheba is not mentioned. But you'll notice at the end of chapter 20, we have a record of Goliath's four brothers being put to death.